All right, church. Well, this morning, we're going to look at Paul's letter to Philemon. And this letter was written around 60 to 61 AD. It's probably delivered at the same time as the letter to Colossians was delivered. It was going to the same area by Onesimus. It's probably the one who took the letter. So Paul writes Colossians, and he says, hold on, I've got one more thing I need you to take with you. And he writes this letter to Philemon. And they're both sent with the same courier. Now, Philemon's been a tricky letter in the history of the church. The themes in the letter are easy enough to distinguish. Forgiveness, reconciliation, Christian equality, we see those things. But the tricky part is how far we are supposed to take those themes, right? How far Paul intends those themes to be taken. And we'll get into that a little bit later as we go. But regardless, Philemon's a wonderful letter, informing the church on how we're to understand reconciliation, as well as how God's people are understand kind of their structure, how we interact, right, despite cultural and social boundaries. So let's wrap our head a little bit around the background of the letter before we move in to read it. So probably the most likely scenario for Philemon follows like this. A servant of Philemon, one named Onesimus, came to know of Paul through Philemon and his attendance at the house church in Colossae. Something happened. Onesimus mismanaged some household funds, maybe stole something, and he fled. Being an escaped slave was not an easy life. He eventually worked his way to find this guy, Paul, in Rome, seeking a safe haven, maybe even an advocate for him. And while in Rome, Onesimus becomes converted. Right? He finds more than just relief from the consequences of what he's done, but he also finds relief for his sin. Right? He becomes converted, becomes a Christian, and he attempts to be reconciled to Philemon through Paul. So that's kind of the background of what's happening here in this letter, what we're about to read. But before we read the text, join me as we go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we approach your most holy word this morning, we ask that you give us wisdom. We ask that you give us hearts that break down our cultural and social constraints, those things that divide brothers and sisters in Christ. We pray that we become a people of godly reconciliation. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as stated, our text is going to come from the Epistle to Philemon. And if you aren't able to find that in the Bibles, okay, it's don't feel bad. That's like probably a normal thing. So if it helps, it's between Titus and Hebrews. And if that still doesn't help, it's going to be on the screen. So we'll have it there. Okay, if you would, please stand with me as the Word of God is read. Philemon 1 through 25. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us, for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you, I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I'm sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel, but I prefer to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be compulsion, but of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he's wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I'll repay it, to say nothing of your owing me even your own life or your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident in your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends his greeting to you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Church, the grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. This is his word. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. So our text this morning, this epistle really has four major divisions in it. And some of them will be moving through a little quicker than others. The first part is the letter opening, verses 1 through 3. The second is Paul's writing his words of thanksgiving in verses 4 through 7. Then we get to Paul's request for Onesimus in 8 through 21. And then we have the letter closing in 22 through 25. The majority of our time is going to be spent discussing Paul's request. So let's dive into our text. Let's look back at 1 through 3 with me one more time. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul immediately sets the tone, right? This is a letter from prison. It is to Paul's beloved fellow worker. It says grace and peace. And look, I've had a couple times in my life, probably a couple I could think of, and maybe you can relate. There's been a couple times in my life where I've had a disagreement with somebody else. I know, right? It's probably a pretty rare occurrence, right? It's a tolerant world we live in. We don't argue with anybody. I don't know, maybe you've been there before, but if you haven't had a disagreement with someone before, let me tell you, it's not a lot of fun. That's not a lot of fun. And because your disagreements, our disagreements, tend to involve our emotions, we rarely think to begin our dialogue with the person we are at odds with by saying something like, "Beloved brother, grace and peace be upon you." Or that's like usually not how we begin these discussions and these problems that we have, right? You see, when we have a disagreement, we've often already assumed the other person's posture of response. We could come into it assuming something. And we've assigned to them all of the worst intentions while assigning to ourselves all of the best intentions. Right? Like, whereas we might simply forget a detail, right? They leave it out, right? Intentionally, because they're spiteful, they're inconsiderate, they just haven't thought through this well enough. All too often, grace and peace just don't make the cut in these conversations. Like, that's just not where we start. But immediately, Paul begins to set the tone. Beloved brother, grace and peace. You see how Paul comes into this. And friends, we're gonna learn a lot about conflict resolution today from Paul, right? There's a lot here in this. Paul's introduction is one that disarms. He immediately disarms. It's loving. It's kind. It's not Paul, the great apostle, dropping a hammer. It's Paul, the brother in Christ, building camaraderie with Philemon. You see how he's approaching this. It's a very important way to approach conflict. It's an amicable approach. Paul doesn't introduce the problem. He doesn't start with the problem. Instead, he continues to remind everyone who's going to see this letter, everyone who's going to read this letter, that we're all on the same team here. We're all on the same team here. So let's keep going. Look where Paul continues to do, verses 4 through 7. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. How do you stay mad at that guy? Right, like Paul, I always joke, Paul's probably the most infuriating person to be around at times, because what is it? You know, fine, we're gonna kill you. To live as Christ, to die as gain. Right? Okay, we're gonna put you in jail. Great, I get to share the gospel now. These chains are nothing. right? I'm going to sing songs of joy. Like, Paul just exudes, if you want to be worldly and fleshly, he exudes frustration for you because he always has the right answer and the right mentality. How do you fail to assume the best of a man whose correction is going to start like that, right? You know he loves you and cares for you. You know it's coming from a good place. And like, I don't know if you ever had this kind of gentle correction. I think so few people do it so well. I've been blessed to have people who've done that in my life for me. Again, I've had the other way around, right? And you learn what you appreciate, and you learn what works. And what Paul's saying is, he's saying, hey, to my faithful brother, grace and peace, I pray for you daily. I thank God daily for your testimony and your life of faithfulness. And then there's the but, however, right? So we need to discuss something. I think it's important because we have to realize Paul isn't like, he's not just blowing smoke, right? Like Paul's not, he's not a great psychologist who understands how to work the wires of the person's brain to get his way, right? That's not how Paul works. Paul is not stroking Philemon's ego. He is fairly and faithfully reminding Philemon of who he is, of their relationship with one another, and how much Paul appreciates him before addressing the blight, before coming into the issue at hand. This is a gracious and a generous way to handle conflict, to mediate conflict, and something we can all learn from. So the table set and Paul's feelings toward Philemon laid bare, Paul now enters into his request for Onesimus. Look at me again at 8 and 9. Accordingly, though I'm bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus. So Paul says, hey, look, I could command you to do what I'm about to ask. Like I could ask this, but for love's sake, I'm going to appeal to you. Paul could have invoked his apostolic authority, but he knows that that's only going to bring resentment and anger. Rather, he needs Philemon to see his side of the argument so that everyone can be at peace with the result. That's what Paul is working toward, right? Instead of the dominance of an apostle, Paul puts forth this frailty of an old man, right? An old friend, a prisoner of Christ, asking a personal request from a position of weakness. Now, if you're a parent in the room, I think you know this, right? You can command certain actions from your child, but you can't command love. Right, like it's not something you can command someone to do is to love me, right? That doesn't work, right? So you work for their heart. That's what you work toward. You parent for their heart, right? You find ways to establish love without compulsion, but at the same time, you guide them to godly obedience. And of course, there's times where you say, this is what we're doing, right? You're going to obey this. But the whole time, what you're working toward is the heart of the child, right? And Paul is giving a masterclass on working toward the heart, right? He's working toward the heart of Philemon. This is wonderful leadership. Look at verse 10. I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Paul is speaking of being Onesimus' spiritual father, right? His spiritual father. And this is a term of great endearment, right? Do you remember what he called Timothy? My child? Right, very close relationship that he had with Timothy, very unique relationship. And so now he's letting Philemon know, I have a similar relationship here with Onesimus now. Right? This is a very special relationship that we have. And now that he's Paul's child and also a child of God, right? You see that what's happening here with Onesimus as he moves through. Paul says in 11, this is great, formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and me. So the name, you probably have a note there in your Bible, Onesimus means useful. It means useful or beneficial, right? There's a play on words here. Paul is going, the one called useful was useless, but now he's useful to both of us. And keep in mind, Paul is, I don't think you've been counting, but in case you have, Paul is 179 words into 460 words of the letter. He just now is bringing up the issue. Look at all the back work Paul has done before he brings in the issue. All this time, all this investment of this letter, now here's the problem. And he begins to address the problem with Onesimus. And it's an example, it should be well heeded. What Paul is teaching us is fundamental to human reconciliation. It takes time to reflect upon where people are, right? You need to do that if you're going to have reconciliation, how they're feeling, how they perceive the problems, how they think we perceive them. Christian sensitivity is fundamental to reconciliation in human relationships. It's not just about being right. That's an important piece. It's not just about being right. Well, the idea of truth in love, right? It's not just about being right. And we really have to grasp that as Christians. We must learn to choose our words carefully. Proverbs 25:11 says, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver. It's good wisdom. Good wisdom for the church at all times. So let's recap Paul's approach so far here. Paul has done this. First, he has reached common ground, right? Fellow laborer, right? Fellow, you know, brother in Christ. Second, he has praised Philemon's virtues. All the areas that Philemon is glorifying God and doing this the right way, right? He's praising these things. Third, he shows that he understands the situation. I get it. He was useless, right? I get it. And then fourth, he's revealing his new perspective of the situation. Now he's useful, right? So you see how Paul's working through this, how he's changed and how Paul loves him, right? He's working through this. And husbands and wives, when you find yourself at odds, are these steps that you take? Maybe helpful steps. Healthy steps in the marriage, right? Common ground, virtues, understanding the issue, your change of heart, your perspective on what's going on. Starting at these points as Paul has laid out will do wonders for how you talk to each other and how your marriage progresses. Paul continues in 12 through 14. He says, I'm sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I prefer to do nothing without your consent, in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. Paul says, look, he belongs to you. Right? Legally, he belongs to you. He's your bondservant. I'm going to send him back. I would love to keep him personally. I would love to have him stay with me because he's been that much of a benefit. But I'm not going to bind your conscience on this. I'm not going to presume anything. I'm sending him back to you. It's your call. And I think Paul's showing a value for Onesimus there, right? He's showing that he's useful. Right? I want him here. If Paul can use him, everyone else should be able to use him, right? I mean, Paul is doing something wonderful. He's putting his credibility there with Onesimus. But he's also revealing a new side of Onesimus, right? Onesimus was guilty of two capital crimes. The first was running away, okay? Under Roman law, this was punishable by death. Slave runs away, punishable by death. At the very least, it was punishable by an F branded on the forehead that meant fugitive, all right? The second was theft. Again, death is the penalty for theft, or he could be branded with CF, cave furum, beware of thief, is what it means on the forehead. And just to show you how seriously they took this, there's one instance of a slave who tried to form a rebellion. And it was a solo act. He tried to overtake the household, things like that. They caught him. They executed him. And then the master executed 400 other slaves to make the point. Killing a slave was just not the concern. It was the agreement was broken. This is how they dealt with it. The very fact that Onesimus was willing to go back, right, means he has a lot of trust in Paul's, you know, all right, this is a good letter, right? Like you said everything you needed to say, right? It's very bold for Onesimus to go back. It shows a complete change of heart and amount of trust in Paul and a significant amount of trust in Philemon, right? And look, I think we should clarify something about servitude in the Roman times. This is not slavery as our American ancestors did it. Right? In the Greco-Roman world, slaves were granted actually many rights. Some were artisans, some were architects, doctors, physicians, philosophers, teachers, writers. They were tutors, they could marry, they could have children. However, they were people that for whatever financial reason had legally bound themselves to somebody else. Something had happened and they couldn't provide. And so off the bond servant was someone who legally, voluntarily went into this arrangement with a master. And as such, most of the masters were kind, right? You had some violent ones, but it was more of a, in a lot of ways, similar to our employee relationship today. You sign a document, I'll work for you for this much money, and they sign, we'll pay you this much money for this. Now, obviously, I don't think your job's going to have you killed if you run off. I don't think, right? Let me know if they do. We'll talk about it afterwards. We'll figure something out. There's much stricter restraints on it, obviously. But it's not the same thing as we understand in our American history for what slavery looked like. Race just was not a factor. That was just not the thing. But they were still owned. They'd gone into this. They still endured a forfeiture, even if voluntarily, of autonomy, right? Some level of autonomy. As we have to be fair here, this is not Paul's treatise against slavery. It's also not Paul's treatise to defend slavery, right? In the way we understand it in our American system, right? Henry Thornwell, who was a 19th century theologian, tried to argue that Philemon was a defense of the American slavery institution. That's not what's happening here. Rather, this is Paul's understanding of how you work within the cultural system at hand. How do Christians work within the cultural system at hand, one which allows this bondservant-master relationship, right? How are we to live in this world? And so Paul says, I'm sending them back that you might do the right thing out of love, not out of compulsion, out of love. And more importantly, Onesimus is actually going to be the one who comes back. He's willing to come back, even though he knows what you have the right to do. And then the crux of Paul's argument comes in. In these following two verses, Paul's doctrine of sovereignty really comes to light. Look at me at 15 and 16. For this, perhaps, is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. All right, so this is Onesimus's and Philemon's Joseph moment, right? What you meant for evil, the Lord meant for good, right? Maybe the whole reason this happens is that he might become a Christian and you gain more than a bondservant and you have a brother out of this relationship, right? So Paul is seeing how God's hand, how he orchestrates things. So Paul says, take him kindly. This could be the whole reason the Lord wanted him to go through all of this. The whole reason all this is happening. You're gaining a brother. Maybe the whole uncomfortable scenario has played out that you actually lose an enemy. That's what happens. Paul has lost an enemy in this relationship, has the opportunity to gain a friend and a brother. And in an instant, Paul has restructured how the church understands the people of God. Like he really has. He's the barriers that are there, the social structures and limitations, all those things, Paul has said they're all secondary to Christ. Right? All of those institutions are secondary to your life in Christ as a people of God. It doesn't mean they go away. Right? The system was still in place. But it does mean that the nature of the relationship shifts. And so Paul says, Philemon, you have an opportunity. You have an opportunity to move from a master-servant relationship to a brother in Christ relationship, to being co-laborers with the Father. And what Christian wouldn't want that? That is the goal of evangelism, right? The goal is to break those boundaries down and have that relationship. The body of Christ, the structure of the body of Christ, it really turns the whole world order on its head because the world tells us all these other social things come first. Right? These are what matters. And the gospel says, no, it's your relationship with Christ. That oversees everything. And if you think of the church in Philippi, the book of Acts gives us its first three church members, at least that we know of. Lydia, rich businesswoman, the owner of a whole household of servants, which is rare for a woman. A centurion, soldier of Rome, used to commanding people and being commanded. And then a slave girl. Formerly possessed by a demon, now has nothing, now free to follow Christ. You think those session meetings were fascinating? I mean, that's a group of people, right? That is such a unique makeup of a church. trying to figure out how to be the body of Christ in these weird social tiers all through the ancient Near East. And Paul tells Philemon, you have an opportunity to let your Christian identity override your social identity. And then Paul comes in and he kind of ices the cake, if you will, probably easing Onesimus a little bit. Look at 17 and 20 through 20. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he's wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of you owing me, even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. And so here's the icing. Paul says, whatever he took or whatever it cost you, I'll pay it. Right? So you won't be out anything. I'll pay it. I'll take care of it. I'll pick up the tab. Oh, and by the way, you owe me your life. I love that one, right? That's where it comes in at the end there, right? Look, we don't really know what that means. We can take an educated guess that what Paul is referring to is Paul was probably the one who converted Philemon, right? He's probably the one who shared the gospel with Philemon, and he's the one, potentially just as he converted Onesimus, the one who became his son while he was in chains. And it's a really neat connection Paul draws between the two, right? Both disciples of Paul, both converted by his ministry. And Paul's making the point, you have more in common with Christ than you ever had before. Right? Than ever before, this is your commonality now. And again, we see what Paul does. It's only after he's made his appeal, it's only after he's convicted the heart of Philemon that he does come with a little bit of pressure, right? In other words, Paul's first approach, the plan of reconciliation, is to appeal to the heart and the faith of Philemon, only calling in favors as the last resort. What Paul was hoping, by the time he gets to this point in the letter, Philemon's on board with him, right? But because letters took months to cross boundaries, because with time, Paul goes ahead and tags this little part in here, kind of a last resort. He brings in the big guns. Don't forget, you owe me your life. I think often our reconciliation, the way we do it, we tend to pull the big guns out right off the bat, right? We tend to start with them. Right? It tends to be how it goes, right? You're going to do this because I'm your dad, right? And I've said that before. There's nothing wrong in certain situations, right? But there is a time to pull the authority card, right? But if that's all we ever do, we're not winning the heart of the kids. We're just putting up legalistic commands built through, right? You got to explain these things. You're going to do this because I'm your boss, right? Like we have these relational things that we pull out. We just start with the sledgehammer. That's the beginning point. And once you hit something with a sledgehammer, it's really hard to go back and finesse it, isn't it? You've kind of broken it. So we often fail to aim for the heart, and instead we let our emotions of betrayal and anger, those things kind of begin to run the show. And so, friends, if you find yourself in that boat with your conflict and your relationships, then the encouragement is to read Philemon over and over. It's a short one. We did the whole thing today. Read it over and over and see how Paul deals with conflict. And look how Paul closes out his request here in 21 and 22. He says, confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I'm hoping that through your prayers, I will be graciously given to you. So Paul assumes the best. He assumes charity, right? He does. He assumes grace. Not only will Philemon do the right thing, but Philemon might even feel like he can do something more. Maybe that's pardoning the bondservant's debt that led to his slavery. Maybe Paul's hinting that Philemon, once things are reconciled and Onesimus is freed, would send Onesimus back to Paul to help him like he mentioned in verse 14. We don't know. We aren't told, but I think that's kind of the point, right? Paul's trying to give Philemon space to do the right thing. He's made the argument. He's set it forth. He's brought in the hammer at the very end as if he has to, and now he's giving Philemon the opportunity to do the right thing. And after that, after he closes his request, he does something great. He tells Philemon how much he desires to spend time with him. How much, hey, save room for me, get the room ready. I'm hoping I can come hang out with you, right? And so the end of the correction is this desire for community, right? And that's an important piece. It doesn't just end with Paul getting what he wants. It ends with Paul saying, now, can't wait to fellowship with you again, right? You see what Paul's working through this whole thing, and it's wonderful illustration of how we deal with relationships. I've said this over and over. It's a wonderful example of how to address conflict, how to mediate conflict. This is how the body of Christ should communicate. It's the structure of God's people. The first thing we're concerned about is being in Christ together. As such, we respond to conflict a certain way. The first thing we see from Paul is that he reaches a common ground, right? Beloved co-laborer, brother in Christ. Then he praises the virtues of Philemon. He shows he understands the situation, right? And Paul's willing probably to be corrected there, but he shows he understands the situation. He reveals his heart on the issue. Then he requests a change in thinking. He doesn't bring the sledgehammer out until he has to. He assumes the best response from Philemon. And then he reminds the person that he desires community with him. Right? All of these steps, we could have called it eight steps for conflict resolution, right? That's what we could have called it today. But I thought you might not come if there's more than two or three. But Paul has got a great roadmap. And it ends with the body of Christ united. I long to have community with you. And so, church, the epistle of Philemon, it does not provide a theology of slavery. It just doesn't. Right? That's not what it's doing. Don't let someone convince you of that. That's not what Paul is trying to do. Rather, it provides a theology of reconciliation, a view of how God's people should interact as brothers in Christ, as fellow co-laborers in the field, generously calling one another to love like Christ as a people of Christ.